You'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in the neighborhood of chapters 5, 6, and 7 this evening. So if you'd like to follow along with our readings when we get to those. It's good to see everyone here tonight. Appreciate you coming out and supporting this effort, supporting this message being presented. So far in our series, we've looked at Jesus' baptism. We've looked at Jesus' temptations. And as we've noted each time in the early chapters of Matthew, what's going on is Matthew's lining up the life of Jesus with Moses and Israel. And so we talked about in the lesson with the baptism of Jesus, how that Moses passed through the waters with the people, and so too is Jesus passing through the waters. And as they pass through the waters, it's then into the wilderness. And so Matthew broadens it out a bit then to take the nation of Israel as well as Moses and to picture their journey in the wilderness in comparing that with Jesus. And so the point he's making is where Israel failed in those 40 years, Jesus was successful in the 40 days that he was in the wilderness. And so each time the devil tempts him, Jesus answers him with something Moses said. Going to the book of Deuteronomy, talking about you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You don't test the Lord your God. You worship the Lord your God. Him only do you serve. And we also noted that in the temptation account, it also calls back to Genesis, to where here are Adam and Eve, and they're in this paradise setting of God with everything they could possibly need, but yet they sin, whereas Jesus is in the wilderness with no food, no trees, the wild animals are there. But yet he absolutely and totally trusts God, showing that he is the successful Son of God. As Matthew concludes that, we then look in chapter 4, verses 12 down through 16, where it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So with that transition, we're now beginning the ministry of Jesus. He's gone through the water, he's gone through the wilderness, and now we're going to see his ministry beginning. Now just a little bit about how Matthew sets this up. The next unit of his gospel is going to give us the ministry of Jesus somewhat in miniature. It's going to show us some of the major things that Jesus does. Beginning in verse 17, where the ministry begins, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, we oftentimes think of Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God. It's not often, though, we hear him referred to as the preacher. Well, that's exactly what he is. He's bringing this gospel message. He's saying the time has come. And so the ministry begins following that. Matthew then tells us about his calling of the disciples as he's putting this team together that he's going to work with for the next few years and then send them into all of the world. And the fact that they're even still preaching to us today, aren't they? Through their writings and what's said about them. That he's training them, so he calls them. And then Matthew presents a block of Jesus healing people who are sick. He's bringing, in a sense, little pieces of Eden into the region. He's showing that the way things are with sickness and death and demon possession and all of that, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way God wants things. And God is working for the restoration of mankind back to that paradise setting. So the preaching, the calling of the disciples, the healing of the sick. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we have his Sermon on the Mount, I suppose, presented it in its entirety. It seems that Matthew is recording the whole thing for us here, and we're going to deal with that here in just a minute. But then, if you notice on the other side of the Sermon on the Mount, It's almost like we have things in reverse order. When Jesus finishes the sermon, we have an account, several accounts really, of him healing the sick. And then, once again, we have him calling a disciple. And so the unit then closes very much like it begun back in chapter 4, verse 17, where in chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching, same idea, the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So here in this unit that houses the Sermon on the Mount, we have the ministry of Jesus presented to us. With that said, let's go back to what we've been following through this theme about noting how Moses and Jesus are the shadow and the substance here. If you remember, when Moses brings the people out of the land of Egypt, crosses through the water, into the wilderness, they go up to a mountain. And it's going to be on Mount Sinai that God is going to give the law to his people. And so here's Jesus who has passed through the water. He's gone into the wilderness. And after he finishes that time of testing, he goes up on the mountain. But things are different here. The mountain that Jesus goes on to deliver this great sermon has no thunder and lightning with it. You think back to the book of Exodus when Moses was on that mountain. It would have been a terrifying scene, it was for the people of Israel, with the smoke and the fire and the thunders and rumblings and all of this commotion going on. There was none of that when Jesus delivers this sermon. Nor do we find the need for a mediator. Back in the days of Moses, the people said to Moses, "You talk to God, and then you bring the message to us," because they were so scared. That was not the case here. This is God in human flesh who now has gone up on the mountain and he's going to deliver this message, this constitution of his kingdom. One other difference, I don't know how significant this is, but it seems like it is, that whereas the people of Israel back in the days of Mount Sinai, they didn't want to go up on that mountain. They kept their distance. Here we find the people gladly follow Jesus up. They go up with him on the mountain and they sit at his feet as he preaches this great message to them. Let me make one other point that Matthew seems to bring out before we jump into the sermon, and that's showing us what the sermon is all about. He presents this literary device, whereas he's bringing the Sermon on the Mount to and introducing it and then concluding it. He begins by saying Jesus went up on a mountain and there he taught them. Then we have the Sermon on the Mount, and after Jesus finishes, Matthew says, he taught them with authority and he came down from the mountain. So Matthew, in a sense, is housing for us here a really important point about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching them with an authority that they were not used to. They had the scribes, they had the lawyers, they had the Pharisees. But as they hear Jesus speaking, they are hearing an authentic message. They're hearing the ring of truth in it. Whereas before, there may have been tinges of tradition and opinion. Now they're hearing this message with the authority, and they marvel at that because of it. So with all of that forming our foundation, forming our introduction to this, let's talk about this Sermon on the Mount. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to present this in its entirety. It is a tremendous thing to do that. I think as the people of God, we need to be reading the Sermon on the Mount at least two or three times a year, probably a lot more than that. Because it's in this great sermon that we're finding really in many ways what it's all about, what God wants us to become. And so as Matthew records this for us, he structures the sermon giving us, first of all, this introduction that we see here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. We know this quite well, I imagine, unless you're new to the faith. Each of these statements beginning with the word blessed. It's like, here is a person who is in really good shape. And if you notice these, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you. We may be so familiar with that section, it may have lost its punch to us. If you were reading this for the very first time, I think you would find it shocking. That here Jesus is saying, the very ones who I want in my kingdom really are the people who the world views as the weakest, most pathetic people ever. When you begin your call with blessed are the poor in spirit, that is just not who you want on your team, right? You want the people who've got the personality. You want the people who've got the zeal and the zest and can really get out there and make a good impression. Jesus says, I'm not concerned about that. What I'm concerned about is finding people who can understand the message that I want them to receive without this ego in the way. And so he follows each of these by saying, if you are this kind of person, this is the reward that you're going to get. And so right off the bat, we find Jesus saying, this is who I want. When I teach this to kids, I'll say, this is like the screen door, right? If you want to get in the house, this is the door you got to open first. Because if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you can't be a part of this kingdom. You can't come into the Lord's house. And the Lord then makes this even more shocking when he says, these are the people who are the hope of the world. These are the people who are the preserving salt. These are the people who are lighting the path. These are the people who are doing their good works to be seen by others, but for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father, as we talked about Sunday morning. So as we look at this list of qualities, we're finding here Jesus saying, when you've got someone who is exhibiting and exuding this kind of attitude, this kind of influence, these are the people you want. So after introducing the sermon, he then goes into the body of it, and we're going to spend some time with that here in just a minute. But let me just sum it up at the beginning here to say, this is really the point where Jesus is saying, here is what righteousness is all about. If you want to know the right thing to do, especially in relation to other people, but also he's going to deal in our relationship with God, he said, this is where you find it. And then he'll conclude his sermon by saying, if you ignore this, you can. But there's going to be consequences. He's saying the one who ignores these things is like a tree that bears bad fruit. It's a bad tree. And what do you do with a bad fruit tree? You don't leave it. You cut it down. It's of no value. Jesus says, those who do not bear good fruit, they'll be cut down. And he says, the one who comes to me on that last day and says, Lord, what do you mean I'm not welcome here? Didn't I preach your message? And didn't I cast out demons? And didn't I do all these mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. And what he means, of course, by that is this is someone who was not doing it for him. Someone who was never on his side, though they may have exhibited some of the qualities. They never had the heart for him. And then he brings it to the ultimate crescendo by saying, you are rejected from life. You're like the man who goes out to the seashore and he builds a house on the sand. And the first storm that comes along of any size, the house is washed away. So we find at the beginning and the conclusion, very important points of understanding about our faith. That God expects a people who can see Him for who He is, and God expects a people who are going to accept Him for who He is and follow. So let's talk about what fits in between those. As we think about the heart of the sermon, and Jesus' call for greater righteousness. As he begins to preach these things, he says, here is the kind of people that I want you to be. And to show that this is not something that is brand new and never been thought about before, he's going to frame this between two ideas that are going to hearken back to times past. So as he starts this, he says in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are a lot of people who thought Jesus was some kind of wild-haired radical. That he was here and he was preaching against Moses and he was preaching against the law. Jesus says that is just as far from the truth as you can get. Because all of the things in the law and the prophets were pointing toward me. In our day of Amazon deliveries, we can understand this, can't we? We order something online, we press the button, we give them their credit card number. I don't know if you live close enough, 30 minutes later it shows up. Might take a day or two to get there. But when you take possession of that, you know what Amazon says? Your order has been fulfilled. And so what that means is we have done everything necessary to put this in your hands. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the law and the prophets did everything necessary to get to this point because they were talking about me. They were pointing to the time that I was going to come. And now I'm here. They have served their purpose. Now I'm ready to give you the constitution of my kingdom. And he closes that section out. Chapter 7, verse 12, when he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's usually where we stop, right? The golden rule. It's not where Jesus stopped. He said, for this is the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is about to do, he's about to take all these things from the law, and he's going to say, whereas they gave you the idea, now let me show you what that means for you. As a part of my people, my new covenant, my kingdom. They got you ready, but they've served their purpose, and now I want to show you what I expect of you. And so Jesus begins by saying, here's how you're going to treat other people if you're righteous. Here's how you're going to treat others if you're going to have a place in my kingdom. And he begins this section down in verse 21 by talking about anger. And he says, you've heard that it was wrong to murder. But I say to you, don't even be angry. Right? So he's saying that when you come into his kingdom, anger is going to be replaced by this non-murderous spirit that's seeking reconciliation. There's all kinds of ways we can murder people, aren't there? We think about physically taking someone's life. Where does almost every murder begin? It begins with anger. Somebody's upset about something. Maybe a lover's triangle. Maybe a fight when you're intoxicated. Maybe a family eruption. Whatever. I don't know. It could be lots of things, but that's where it starts. But that's not the only way. Can we also not kill with our words? To try to murder the reputation of someone, spread the gossip, spread rumors? Can we not also murder, maybe by not saying or doing anything, but to allow this feeling to fester within our hearts that is looking at a brother or sister in Christ and saying, I have no love for that person. Jesus says, then you are not welcome in my kingdom. If that's the kind of attitude that you have. So, you put all of that away, and if you got a problem with somebody, leave the gift at the altar, go reconcile with that brother, and then come back. You ever wondered how many church splits would have been avoided if we had read that verse? How many marriages would still be intact? How many families would be sitting down at a Thanksgiving meal here in a week or so with happiness rather than bitterness, or maybe not even meeting at all? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying anger is replaced by love. And he goes on and he says, if you come into my kingdom, you don't objectify the opposite sex. He goes on in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says the people of my kingdom, the citizens of my kingdom, are dwelling on purity. And they are not going to allow those kinds of ideas about others to become a part of their lives where they're taking that person with no permission whatsoever and having all these lewd thoughts about that individual. Jesus says no. Again, I wonder how many marriages could be saved. I wonder how many young men would not be addicted to pornography right now. I wonder how many older men wouldn't be addicted to pornography right now if that was taken to heart. So Jesus says, you don't do that. You consider the other person in a respectful way and you do whatever it takes, whether it's cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. I think he's speaking with hyperbole there. But he's saying, whatever it takes. Go back to a flip phone. We can hardly imagine. Turn your internet off. Get rid of your TV. Whatever it takes. You stop that kind of attitude. He continues on. And he says, in my kingdom, there is a commitment to the marriage vow that's been made. He said, you've heard. Going down to verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He says, when you say I do, you do. One of the things that I dread the most in preaching is when someone comes to me and says, I've got a question about marriage and divorce. Because oftentimes, there will be this convoluted set of facts coming out. And I have been in situations where maybe there's been two or three marriages, and the person's trying to figure out if he can marry again. And how much of that could be solved if when you say, I do, you stay faithful till you die? That's what Jesus wants. I know there are faithful people of God who just did everything they could do to save a marriage, but the other person was unwilling. I know there's exceptions, but the rule is, I think most marriages could be saved, couldn't they? If we applied this kingdom standard to what Jesus, to our lives that Jesus is telling us. He goes on and he says, also honesty is paramount. He says, concerning taking oaths, down in verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But what you say, be simply yes or no. That's the kind of reputation the people of God must have. That if I tell someone, I'm going to do this, I do it. That person doesn't have to say to me, do you promise? Promise to me that you're going to... If someone who I know well has to say to me, now do you promise? I've failed. I have not lived up to this. Jesus says, I want people of impeccable integrity. And then he says, I want you to replace any kind of retaliatory spirit with a spirit that looks for the well-being of others. He goes back to that idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the concept behind that is just simply the punishment is going to meet the crime. If somebody has done something, the punishment's going to meet that. Jesus says, don't feel like you've got to get that though. He says, in fact, if somebody is going to sue you to take away your coat, give him your undercoat as well. If somebody compels you to go a mile like a Roman soldier might have to a Jew, Jesus says, go to. And then Jesus brings it maybe to the hardest one of all. He says, in my kingdom, you don't hate your enemies. You love them. And you pray for them. Do you do that? Maybe it's a personal enemy. Maybe it's somebody who has just done you dirty. Maybe it's a national enemy, someone who we put up who either for truth or reputation has been vilified. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for their well-being? Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, things are so upside down. Actually, what Jesus is saying is, in my kingdom, everything is right side up. It's the kingdoms of the world where everything's upside down. And if kingdoms of the world would follow me, you wouldn't have war, you wouldn't have enemies. But for you, as an individual in my kingdom, you don't allow that kind of attitude that's going to wish the worst for someone. In fact, you're praying for the very best to happen to that person. That's what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's something that's showing us that we are living to the highest calling. And that's to reflect our Lord. As he continues on, we come then to the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. So we've got the sermon, we've got the heart of the sermon that we just went through, and now we come to the heart of the sermon. And this is where Jesus says, you must also show greater righteousness toward God. And the point he's going to make in this is that God highly values how you think about him, and so much so that this is surrounded by two ideas reflecting riches. Chapter 6, if you look down to verses 1 through 4, where Jesus is talking about how we carry out our good deeds, he ends it in verse 4 by saying, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And then if we look over to verses 19 through 24, where this section's kind of being brought to a close, and Jesus is saying, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, where the moths can eat it, or the rust can corrupt it, or thieves can steal it. He says, though, if you lay up treasures in heaven, they're going to be secure. So housing the heart of the sermon, this idea of dealing with God is the idea of the value that God places on this. And so Jesus says, when you're in my kingdom, the point that you need to see is that you are not doing things for show, but you're doing them to please God. And so you look at these things. When you give, don't make a big deal out of it. Don't make it sound like you're doing some great, tremendous thing. I mentioned Sunday morning in our lesson on good works. There are times when other people do need to know so they can give God the glory. Jesus is saying, don't do it like these people who are around you, where they want everybody to see what they're doing so they can get some kind of glory out of it. And he says, when you pray, don't pray in such a way that you're using all of this language that's going to get praise and accolades and people are going to talk about how holy and godly you are. He kind of gets the Jews and the Gentiles in this. The street corner prayers and then the praying with too many words. It's like the Gentiles, they felt like there was kind of a code you had to get to reach your God, kind of like how we would dial an area code. They feared that if they prayed the wrong thing, they'd reach the wrong God. Jesus is saying, for the child of God, he hears you. There's no magic formula for reaching God. And there's certainly no benefit in praying to be heard by men. And he says, when you fast, don't let everybody know about it. In fact, make it where nobody knows about your fasting. All of these things are showing that your life is dedicated and committed to God. So we take it then one step further. And if we talk about the heart of the heart of the heart of the sermon, Square in the middle of all this is the Lord's Prayer. And so we look in verse 9 and he says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why is that the heart of the heart of the heart? Because it's echoing the two points Jesus has just made. That when you are in this kingdom, the greatest thing you can do is to love God with everything you got. Look at how this is reflected. The hallowing, the calling of the holy name of God. And then, your kingdom come. Growing up, I was always taught, don't pray that, because the kingdom's already come. And that's a true statement. But I'd also like for us to consider that wherever there's a king, there's a kingdom. And wherever there's a king and a kingdom, the citizens benefit from the kindness of the king. And so while we're not praying for the kingdom to come in the sense that the work of Jesus still is going to be done in the future, I do believe we can pray for the kingdom to come in the sense of allowing us to become the citizen to our fullest extent. Regardless of that, the next part's really what we focus on, right? Your will be done. Do you pray that? Your will be done. You ask God for something, your will be done. Oh, it can get frustrating if we're not careful. Because there's something we really want to happen. Something good. Something that would be beneficial. But it doesn't appear God is going to answer that prayer. And Jesus says, take it and say, your will be done in all of this. That's how we approach God. Don't you also find it interesting that he says then in verse 11 of all the things he could have said, when you pray to God, pray, give us this day our daily bread. I suppose people have always had a problem with that. I don't know if we have a bigger problem than in times past. Let me ask you something. How much time do we spend concerning our retirement? Concerning our bank account for the future. Making sure that our insurance policies are paid up. Making sure that if all possible, we get that house mortgage paid off. Well, I'm a big fan of all of those things. What we better be careful of, however, is coming to the idea that everything's taken care of. I am now in the bubble wrap of life, right? Nothing can crash into me. I'm insured. My bank account's hitting a good number. My stocks are going up. Jesus says, what you need to be concerned about is your bread for today. So when you get your meal, you thank God and you say, thank you for this bread of today. That teaches total dependence on Him. That teaches to say that I cannot expect another meal to come save God gives it to me. Because He's the giver of every good gift. Greatest command. Love the Lord your God. Jesus, though, when He was asked that question, He looped two together, didn't he? He made two into one. He said, and the second one like that is, you're going to also show a love for one another. And part of that's going to be seen in the spirit of forgiveness that you show. So he says, as you pray to God, your love for the forgiveness he has shown to you is going to be seen in your spirit of forgiveness for others. You talk about a hard command. And that's the command to forgive someone who has wronged you. Because so often, especially in our litigious society. We're out for the pound of flesh. We want somebody to pay. Jesus says, no. God didn't make you do that. So if someone wrongs you, you make sure that you have that spirit of forgiveness. That you are looking out for the well-being of others. You ever been in a discussion with someone? I found myself in this a time or two. Where it's like, well, can you forgive someone if they don't ask you to forgive them? I often think, why are we even asking this question? Who has the power to forgive? It's the one who's been wronged. Now, the other person may not receive it. The relationship might not be restored. But if someone has wronged me, I have full power to love that person, to care for that person, to not hold a grudge against that person, to do everything I can for that person's well-being. If that's not forgiveness, I'm not sure what is. And it's the hope then that that forgiveness can bring reconciliation. Whether it does or not, though, you're good with the Lord. He's saying you've done exactly the right thing. So then, what we're finding in all of this is that when we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to seek God fully. We're going to depend on God fully. We're going to let God fight the battles. If somebody does something bad to me, I give them something to eat. I give them something to drink. And Jesus then says, when you do this, there's some really good things that are going to happen. You're going to find the anxiety in your life going way, way down. Three times, beginning there in verse 25 of chapter 6, he says, do not be anxious. I have to listen to that on a regular basis because I'm going to tell you, I trend in that direction. I trend in being a very anxious person. And I want all the ducks lined up in the row. And I want everything where I know where it is and it's going to happen the way I want it to. And Jesus says, look, you're living in a place where you just can't have that. Things are going to happen, but trust God. God's going to take care of you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. People outside of the kingdom worry about those things. It's a real problem in our country, isn't it? A lot of people on anti-anxiety medicine, and if you are, I am not judging you one iota. You may very much need it. I just simply want to say to you, don't take your medicine without reading this passage. Realize that here God is saying, this is how you fight anxiety. This is how you fight that idea of everything in my life is out of control. Trust God. He also says, you're going to get rid of all of this hypocritical judgment. Chapter 7, verse 1. Other than John 3:16, probably the most quoted verse of the entire Bible, right? Judge not, be not judged. It's almost never spoken in the right way. Jesus isn't condemning, making a determination about wickedness and righteousness. Jesus is condemning the idea of trying to put somebody down. Of this kind of hypocritical judgment where I've got a glaring problem in my life that I'll do nothing about, but I am nitpicking everybody else about their problems. Jesus says, if you come into my kingdom, and you live the way you need to toward others and toward God, you'll get that beam out of your eye. And then you can see clearly to help the brother get the speck out of his eye. So anxiety is diminished. That idea of hypocritical judgment is banished. And trust is given that God is going to provide a way. Just ask Him. Just seek. Just knock. That's such a rich passage. For tonight, though, let's just leave it at, God is not an unapproachable deity. He's not in some galaxy far, far away. God is near, and God hears, and God cares. And He wants us to cast all of our care on Him. And so at the heart of this section, In chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added to you. Seek the righteousness of God, and all these things will be yours. So with all of that being said, as we land the plane here tonight, what does that mean for me? When I think about this sermon, what I must understand first and foremost is that my kingdom citizenship is built on righteousness. It's built on doing the right thing. And when I can understand that, I can understand that when I come into this kingdom, I am approaching the God of heaven. I'm approaching my Savior. I'm approaching the Spirit of God. And that I take Him with full seriousness. I'm not playing around with these things. I am not being a hypocritical Christian. I am serious about my relationship with God as well. I'm allowing my heart to have full devotion to Him. That means that all of the things that can pull me in lots of different directions, maybe good directions, but wrong if we give them the place before God, those are put in the back seat. God is the one that I follow. My heart is totally devoted to Him. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, He says, these people who are doing all of these things for their own glory, they have their reward. When somebody pats them on the back, says, oh, you're such a spiritual guy, Jesus says, that's the reward. That's the only reward they're going to get. Because what God does not want is somebody who's converted on the outside but not on the inside. God wants someone who's converted at the heart, and then because of that conversion, the outward then naturally flows in very godly and good deeds. I hope we've made the point tonight that this also demands seriousness in my relationship with others. As I think especially about my brothers and sisters in Christ, these are the things that are showing that I have the right attitude that is then going to give way to the right behavior. I have a tiff with a brother. We get together, we pray about it. Somebody does wrong against me, I forgive that person. Go to them, work it out. That's what God wants in His kingdom. And then as I mentioned, the hardest one of all. And that's when someone who is doing me wrong receives not my vilification of them, but rather my prayers. You ever been in that situation? You're just kind of the innocent bystander. Somebody's saying all kinds of things about you that are not true. I've just recently been in that situation. I'm going to tell you, this passage was on my mind a lot because I kind of felt that old man wanting to come out of the grave. I wanted to inflict a little damage, and it's like, stop, pray for that brother, and pray that he can have the change of heart where he'll stop working to defeat some good that's going on. But if anybody ever tells you, oh, I mastered that a long time ago, it's so easy for me, you might want to take that with a grain of salt. But that's what God wants. He wants others to be so important to us that we can pray for them even when they're seeking to harm us. The good part of all of this is we've got the example. We've got Jesus who is showing us how we can become like Him. We look at the life of Jesus. We look at how He dealt with His enemies. Isaiah prophesied He'll come before them like a lamb before the slaughter. Not a word spoken. He allowed His own creation to beat Him. He allowed his own creation to nail him to a cross when he had full right, full power, if he had so chosen, to wipe every one of them out. He didn't do that, because there was something greater that he was working toward. And so when you and I have to deal with, in comparison, these petty little things that happen to us, let's remember that the Lord set the ultimate example for that, and that he's showing us that we can follow what he did as well. And he demonstrated that nothing gets in the way of the relationship with the Father. Backing up to the temptations, that's what the devil was working toward. Really, does your father, is this how he treats you? He says he loves you, and this is how he treats you? Let you be out here with no bread? Let you be out here in this wilderness? There's nothing going to come between Jesus and the Father. And that's what he's showing us also. So he's demonstrated these great things for us. And pulling all this together, we could just simply say that when I stay close to him, when I walk with him, I'm going to be on that way he's prepared. That's what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now let me say this. If you're sitting there thinking, this is too hard, I can't do this, good for you. That's step number one. That shows your pouring heart. You're saying, I don't have the power to do all this. This is far beyond me. This is where the Savior comes in. And Jesus says, with my strength, with my power, you can do this. But it's a transformation. It's not a transformation that's going to take place overnight. There are old things that may take a while to kill off. It's not an excuse, more like a reality, I suppose. But it's ultimately working our lives to a point where we can come to this point that my decisions first pass through the gate of, does this look like Jesus Christ? Does this look like something a citizen of His kingdom would do? And with His help and His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness, we can do it. We can do it. We can be the people that God has always wanted. We can be the human who God has desired from the beginning. And while we may stumble along the way, God says, get back up. Oh, I've messed it up again. Heard an illustration of this not long ago. Thought it was so good. How many parents, when their kids start walking, holding them by the hands and let go, and the child stumbles, the parent says, well, that's it. I'm done with you. Nothing else. We don't do that. We pick them back up and we dust them off and we say, try again. That's exactly what our Father does with us. So don't give up. Get back up. Pray to the Lord for forgiveness and strength and start again. He sure does want you in His kingdom. He has moved heaven and earth to open the door for you to come in. I don't know tonight if we have any in our assembly who are not Christians, but if you're not, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you see that while Christianity calls on you to be a different person, it's something that is worthwhile with a promise of great reward from your Father in heaven. Maybe you've had a stumble. Let's pray about it. If it's for forgiveness, we'll go with you. If it's just for strength, we'll pray with you about it, because we are not judges. We are fellow travelers, fellow citizens. We understand. Whatever it takes, though, let's be faithful to our King. And if you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.